Well, brethren, on March 23rd, 1775, Patrick Henry gave the following speech in the House of Burgesses in St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Breaking into his speech regarding going to war with Great Britain, Mr. Henry said the following, quote, "It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears a clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, God Almighty." He said, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death," he said. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He was willing to die for liberty from colonial British rule. Recently, a pastor faced death over in Iran for refusing to announce his Christian faith. What are you willing to die for, brethren? I ask the same question to myself. What am I willing to die for? I remember when I was going through my baptismal counseling, the minister asked me, "Are you prepared and are you willing to give your life to die if need be for God the Father and Jesus Christ and for the truth of God?" At that time, my answer was yes. 23 years old, at Ambassador College, at the Bridge Four, went down in the swimming pool for my baptism over at Ambassador Hall, 1968. I've asked myself over the past 56 years since I was baptized if I really am still willing to do just that. And I have always thought I would, with God's help. What would prevent one, a baptized, growing, and conversion Christian, from giving his life or her life for God and the truth? What would prevent us is covetousness, brethren, and idolatry. Holding on to something that is in our mind, which is more dear to us than our love for God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the truth. God warns us, and has warned his people down through the ages, not to covet or to commit idolatry. The Apostle Paul identifies coveting as idolatry. Ephesians 5, the book of Ephesians 5, look at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." That's what Christ and God the Father want from us. They want us to be eternally thankful, even as human beings at this time. To always be thankful. "For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Believer's Bible Commentary makes this comment on these verses. There is no room for doubt as to God's attitude toward immoral persons. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. His verdict is in sharp contrast to the world's current attitude that sex offenders are sick and need psychiatric treatment. Men say immorality is a sickness, they say. God calls it sin. Men condone it, God condemns it. Men say the answer is psychoanalysis. God says the answer is regeneration. Three offenders are specified, the same three found in verse 3. The fornicator, the unclean person, and the covetous person. Here the thought is added that a covetous person is an idolater. One reason he is an idolater is that he has a false impression of what God is like. Otherwise, he would not dare to be covetousness, to be covetous. Another reason why covetousness is idolatry is that it puts the person's own will above the will of God. A third reason is that it results in the worship of the creature rather than the creator. So my question is, for us, brethren, how much of our time is spent with God throughout the day and Jesus Christ in comparison to all other things, brethren? I do not think, brethren, that we really understand just how much time God expects us to spend with Him and with Christ. The Bible indicates that we need to be spending every waking moment with God and Christ. Every waking moment. Here are just a few scriptures that show just that. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always, always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved, David said. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In Psalm 73, 23, and verse 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. David, a man after God's own heart, spent every waking moment with God, in his mind and in prayer. Colossians 3, 1 through 6 tells us this. Colossians 3, 1 through 6. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Brethren, God inspired the Apostle Paul to teach us to set our minds in the realm of God. That means that throughout our everyday, when we do our work, when we're in class, when we're at home, when we're playing sports, when we're having fun, God and Christ need to be close by in our thoughts and in our minds. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. When was the last time, brethren, that you bowed down or knelt down and worshiped a graven image? When was the last time you ever did that? Probably never. When I went to the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church, you got all these idols hanging around in there. But I never prayed to them. We have them in the Episcopal Church also. I just never saw a reason to kneel down before one of those things. And I'm sure you didn't either. But have you ever worshiped an idol, brethren? Have you ever worshiped an idol? We shouldn't be so fast to answer that question, brethren. What are some of your obsessions or persistent preoccupations with a thing, with a person, with a place, with an idea, or a feeling? What tends to take up most of your mind's time? It's interesting that 50% of the boats and yachts registered in this country are named Obsession or My Obsession. Isn't that interesting? Brethren, what are your passions? What are my passions? Passions are emotional, intense, driving, or overmastering feelings and convictions. What comes to your mind in completing the statement, I have a passion for whatever? What really drives you? What really drives you? What are you willing to die for, brethren? What are you willing to die for? What takes up most of our thoughts and our time? We need to think deeply about those answers, brethren, to these questions as we complete and go through these days of unleavened bread this year. So this afternoon, I want us to understand, brethren, that covetousness and idolatry are end-time weaknesses and sins that can affect us in God's church if we are not close to God and constantly aware of this daily threat to our spiritual well-being. The 10th commandment, brethren, says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or employees, or his female servants or employees, or his ox, or his Cadillac, or his Mercedes, or his BMW, or his Volkswagen, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible comments on this like in this way: as the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments forbid us to injure our neighbors in deed, the 9th forbids us to injure him in word, but the 10th in thought, with our thought, what's in our minds. God knows every thought that we think, brethren, and so does Jesus Christ. He knows every thought we think. No human can see the coveting heart. It is witnessed only by him who possesses it, that's you and me, and by him, God, or Christ, to whom all things are naked and open. But it is the root of all sins of word or deed against our neighbor. Brethren, Jesus Christ gives this warning to us in Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me, Jesus said this, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter or grandson or grandchild more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Christ said, brethren. Life Application Study Bible comments in this way: the Christian commitment may separate friends and loved ones. In saying this, Jesus is not encouraging disobedience to parents or conflict at home. Rather, he is showing that his presence demands a decision. His presence. Because some will follow Christ and some won't. Conflict will inevitably arise. As we take up our stake and follow him, our different values, our different morals, and our different goals will set us apart from others. Christ calls us to a higher mission than to find comfort and tranquility in this life. Love of family is a law of God, but even this can be self-serving and used as an excuse not to serve God or to do his work. So don't neglect your family, but remember that your commitment to God is even more important. God should be our first priority. Number one, our first priority. When we think about this, and we should, and when it seems impossible to do, and it certainly can, when I think about my granddaughter Willa Rose, and Shiloh Grace, and Josiah, and Matthias, and Isaac, and Matthew, and Zach, it seems impossible to do that, especially when we think of our children or grandchildren. But we need to review these words of Jesus Christ found in Luke 18, verses 27 through 30. Luke 18, 27 through 30. But he, Jesus Christ, said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly or absolutely, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Brethren, I remember when God called me out of this world back in 1967, and I quit eating pork, you know, and every Wednesday, I think I might have mentioned this before, but every Wednesday, my mom, we had pork chops, which I love pork chops. They're delicious, no doubt about it. And she would always, I'd always had two on my plate. She gave me two. Well, this time there was two sitting there, and I was eating around them. I wasn't eating my pork chops. And my mom says, "Go ahead and eat your pork chops." And I said, she laid the gauntlet down. I said, "Ma, I'm not eating any pork anymore." "What?" She said, "That guy you met at college, Ed Bodo, he's got you all messed up now, thinking this way, you know." And she really got upset with me, very much so. And later on, we had a problem in Akron with a divorce and remarriage issue. I won't mention the name of the person. I love the individual, the lady, very much. But we didn't have the understanding in 68 of the DNR issue at that time. So they were divorced. They were forced to divorce because he was, or one of them was married before, or whatever, and got divorced. You know, so they had a divorce. Their son was so upset about this, he got a gun. And he hitchhiked on his way out to kill Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. He was going to kill him. So he got out to Kansas, and this guy in a pickup truck saw him and picked him up. And this kid told this guy in the pickup truck what he was about. He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to Pasadena, California." "Oh," he said. "And what are you doing out there?" He said, "Well, I'm going to kill Herbert W. Armstrong for what he has done to my parents." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you come to my house and spend the night with us tonight? And then you can go in the morning." So when he got to the house, this man was a member of the Church of God. He called the cops, had this kid arrested, and took back to Akron, Ohio. I don't know what happened to him after that. But isn't that amazing? That's the way things were at one time in the Church of God. We had persecution. And one time when my mother saw that article in the newspaper, and we were over at my aunt and uncle's for dinner, she put that paper in front of me and said, "See this? This is the kind of church you belong to," and all that. And I said, "Ma, that's more proof to me that it's a true church because it's being persecuted," is what I told her. Now, that's all I could come up with. I was barely in the, you know, studying God's word at the time, but that's the first thing came to my mind. Brother, have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul warned Christians to flee idolatry? He warns you and me to flee idolatry. Now, I don't have any idols that I know of, like, you know, graven images I'm talking about. However, he still warns me and you to flee idolatry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 through and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 13 and 14. It says, Paul tells us this, inspired by God, "No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man." So we're, you know, all mankind go through various temptations, but we have a little different thing within us, powerful thing. It's called God's Holy Spirit. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, he doesn't take us out of the temptation, but he helps us to bear it. He helps us to see around it and through it. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," he says. Life Application Study Bible explains that scripture in this way. Idolatry is still a serious problem today, but it takes a different form. We don't put our trust in statues of wood and stone, but we put it in paper money, plastic cards. We put our trust in anything but God. Putting our trust in anything but God is idolatry. Our modern idols are those symbols of power, pleasure, or prestige that we so highly regard. When we understand contemporary parallels to idolatry, Paul's words to flee from the worship of idols becomes more meaningful to us. Brethren, Jesus Christ warns us to beware of covetousness because our lives do not consist of our possessions or anything physical in this life. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Luke 12, 13 through 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, Christ, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus Christ said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The Apostle Paul restates it in this way in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed all undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Brethren, human beings are seemingly never, ever satisfied. And this is a wavelength of Satan, the devil, never satisfied. I remember when I was, I think, 7 or 8 years old, my dad used to take me back in 52, 53, before I joined Little League when I was 9. He took me to Little League ball games to watch the games in the summer till I was old enough to play Little League ball when I was 9, which I did. But at one particular game, I was standing behind the backstop at home plate. I was watching the pitcher pitch the ball in, and I was holding on to the fence with my hands through the wire holes, you know, in the fence. After a while, the home plate umpire, he saw me, and he came over to me, and he scolded me. He was an Italian, an older fellow, probably, well, I was only 8 or 9, so he probably was 35, I don't know, 40 maybe. But he says to me, don't hold on to the fence. You want to lose your fingers? After a while, I came back. I held back on the fence again, like an idiot, and held on again through the links. The umpire saw me again, and he came over and he said, where is your dad? And my dad came over, and the umpire said to my dad, please keep your son off of this fence. Have him sit in the stands. Get off of this fence, but he's going to lose his fingers. I told him once before, but these kids today, he says, they're never satisfied. I have never forgotten what that umpire told me. And he was right. Human beings are never satisfied. Look at Proverbs 27 through 20, just one verse, Proverbs 27, verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Isn't that interesting? Brethren, God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to warn God's people in the time of the end to beware of certain kind of idolatry. Please turn back to the book of Ezekiel. And we'll look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, probably in his mind. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Idols in their hearts. That's the title of the sermon, Idols of the Heart. And put before them then that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all of these by these people? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the eternal God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then the Lord will answer him by myself. Then I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, he said. Life Application Study Bible gives this comment on verse 3. God condemned the leaders and the people for setting up idols in their hearts and their minds, and then daring to come to God's prophet for advice. On the outside, they appeared to worship God. I mean, they were hypocrites. Oh, they come to church, everybody looks cool, I'm shaking hands with everybody. What's he thinking inside, brother? What's going on in the mind? On the outside, they appeared to worship God, making regular visits to the temple and to offer sacrifices, but they were not sincere. We need to be sincere, brethren. It's easy for us to criticize the Israelites for worshiping idols when they are so clearly needed. They so clearly needed God instead of these idols. But we have idols in our hearts when we pursue reputation, acceptance, wealth, or sensual pleasures with the intensity and commitment that should be reserved to serving God. Brethren, God wants to recapture the hearts of you and me, his people. We must never let anything captivate our allegiance or imagination in such a way that it replaces or weakens our devotion to God. Today we're constantly bombarded with things all day long, that we waste the precious time of our lives with so much stuff that Satan throws at us throughout the day. Satan has seen to it that we are saturated with seemingly interesting and time-consuming activities that distract us from the time God requires of us. Satan is in the process of reprogramming our minds to be compatible and on his wavelength, on Satan's wavelength. Many, if not all, have forgotten or have never learned that once God calls a person, once God called you and me and grants them us repentance and then baptism, and forgiveness of sins, and the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, that we are no longer our own, brethren. At that time, we're no longer our own. We have been bought and paid for. Bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. And we belong to Jesus Christ, brethren, because of the precious and priceless sacrifice that he made for you and for me. This is what the 10 virgins all forgot, all of them. And only half of them woke up to the realization that God and Jesus Christ require, they don't just suggest, brethren, they require of us a very, personal relationship with them, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, we all need to wake up, all of us. Paul is speaking to converted brethren. He said the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know, brethren, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? We are not our own, brethren. Once we made that commitment, once we repented, once we were baptized and had the hands laid upon us and received God's Holy Spirit, we are no longer our own. I mean, that has to go in deep in us, brethren. We have to understand that, know it, and live it. That's just the way it is. We're no longer our own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us, brethren. Now, it's good. It's great to be owned by God, I'll tell you that. Because what is God? He is love. God is love. Life Application Study Bible tells us this. What did Paul mean when he said that our body belongs to God? Many people say they have the right to do whatever they want with their own bodies, like this abortion issue going on around now. Although they think that this is freedom, this is some kind of a freedom they have. They are really enslaved to their own desires. When we become Christians, when we are baptized and have hands laid upon us and receive God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit then is given to us. Therefore, we no longer own our bodies anymore. That God bought us with a high price refers to slaves purchased at an auction. Christ's death freed us from sin, but also obligates us to his service. If you live in a building owned by someone else and you try not to violate the building's rules, because your body belongs to God, you must not violate his standards of living either. I must not either. But we do. We slip and fall. We do. And as soon as we see that, we admit and we repent. We ask God to forgive us. And we get up and go forward as best we can through God's Holy Spirit in us. Believer's Bible Commentary on verse 20, 6:20 tells us this. We are the Lord's both by creation and redemption. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here the latter is particularly in view. His ownership of us dates back to the crucifixion. We were bought at a price, I mean a high price, brethren. At the cross, we see the price tag which the Lord Jesus Christ put on us. He thought us to be of such value. And that's how Christ looks at us, brethren. He looks at us as high value to himself. Such value that he's willing to pay for us with the price of his own precious blood. That's what he did for you and for me. How greatly Jesus must have loved us to bear our sins, my sins, in his body on that cross. That being the case, then I can no longer think of my body as my own. We can't think of our bodies. We've got to get that through our heads, brethren. If I am to take it and use it in a way I desire, then I am acting as a thief. As a thief, taking that which does not belong to me. Rather, I must use my body, you must use your body, to glorify God, the one to whom it belongs. Our bodies, our minds, our spirit belongs to God, brethren. God expects us to be growing and glorifying him and Jesus Christ in our bodies, in our minds, and spirits, right from our heart, from our inner being, all the way out. When we are not as close to God as we need to be, brethren, it's because we have placed something else ahead of God. God warns those in this condition to anoint their eyes with eye salve so they can see properly. Back in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. verses 14 through 18. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 18. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, that's Christ, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, Christ said, that you are neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Now I'm cool. Nothing can take, bother me. I'm with it, man. And do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me, from Christ, gold. That's holy, righteous character, refined by the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, God's Holy Spirit, brethren, that you may see. Brethren, we need to pour out our hearts to God, as David did. We need to learn to pour out our hearts on our knees privately to God, as David did. Psalm 119:37, David was inspired to teach us this. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible tells us this. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, vain things, wicked things, things which would be likely to lead me astray from what is real and true. Make my eyes to pass rapidly from such objects that I may not look at them, may not contemplate them, may not dwell upon them. Because there's a danger in looking on sin steadily and surveying its features and returning to contemplate it. An ugly object loses much of its deformity when we look often upon it. I mean, something that's ugly, it becomes something you want to look at after a while if we don't control ourselves. Sin follows this general law and is to be avoided altogether, even in its contemplation. If we would be safe, a man should be thankful in this world that he has eyelids, and as he can close his eyes, so that he should often do it. And revive me in your way, he said. Endow me with life, energy, vigor, that I may walk in your way. God does not expect us, brethren, to be making foolish spectacles of ourselves or drawing undue attention to ourselves. It's in our minds. It's in our minds, it's in our thoughts that God wants to be glorified. Not as vain shows walking around, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm a do-gooder, man. That's not what God wants at all. Romans 6, verses 16 through 19 tells us this. Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin now, you became slaves of righteousness. Brethren, that's what we need to become slaves of. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness and holiness. And we need to do a study, and it's a good study to do, on what is righteousness. It's not just the commandments. It's a lot more than that, brethren. A lot more than that. Before we begin to do anything at all throughout a given day, we need to always silently ask God to give us his wisdom, his guidance in the matter, we ask God, Father, quote, please show me the way to go and what to do. We ask God to do that. Think how, what or how would Jesus Christ do this or see this, or would he choose not to do it or to see it? We may need to get wise counsel about it. We should search God's word for the answers. Here's an example of counseling with God first before moving forward. Back in Nehemiah. Back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that's this month, brethren, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before King Artaxerxes, that I took the wine, because Nehemiah was the wine steward, and I gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before, Nehemiah said. Therefore the king says to me, why is your face so sad, Nehemiah, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, he said, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request, Nehemiah? So I prayed to God. Right there he was talking to the king, and he said in his heart and mind, Father, show me what to do and how to say it. And I said to the king then, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, Esther, brethren, it's Esther. How long will your journey be? And will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. There, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Brethren, Nehemiah did not covet to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He desired to build it to please God and to be able to more perfectly obey God at that time. And God granted then his request through King Artaxerxes. Brethren, when we covet, we break the tenth commandment, no doubt about that, which is the overriding commandment of all ten. We want someone or something that we should not have or need or desire. Coveting is the mother of all sin. James 4, 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet, but you can't obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Tell him in the name of Jesus Christ, when a wicked thought comes into mind, get away from me in the name of Jesus Christ. And that thought will go away. I do it every all through the day. I get these stupid thoughts come into my mind. In the name of Jesus Christ, get you away from me, I say. And it goes away. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, he says. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and he will then lift you up. Look at Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. Psalm 103, 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dwelt with us, though dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We'd all be dead if he did, brethren. We'd all be, you know, dust spots on the carpet here. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Verse 17 through 18 now. But mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, endless. No beginning or end to it, his mercy, on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So let's, brethren, set our hearts to repent of and flee from idolatry.